Welcome to Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church, wherever you may be watching. Thank you for joining us today. And thank you for joining us, those who are live here in the sanctuary. Happy Sabbath. Our first song today is a hymn request from our friends in Guam. The hymn number is 320, Lord of Creation, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's sing this beautiful Irish tune. Last verse says, Lord of all being, I give you all my all. If I ever disown you, I stumble and fall, but led in your service, your word to obey, I'll walk in your freedom to the end of the way. Thank you, friends in Guam, for sending that song. If you have a special song request and would like us to sing it with you, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and of course the title of the hymn you've selected. And we'll look forward to singing with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next hymn is right across the page, hymn number 321, My Jesus, I Love Thee, verses 1 and 4.
Oh,
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Redeemer, our Savior, and our friend. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this place safely through another week to worship you, to come together and learn more of you so we can share you to others. I ask for the Holy Spirit to be with us today, that you will bless the presenter as well as the hearers of your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour, and want to welcome those that are watching online or YouTube or 3ABN Proclaim or whoever you've joined us. And we're just glad you're here, and want to welcome those who are sitting here in front of me as well. Our lesson this Sabbath is from the book of Acts. It's lesson 8, called The Jerusalem Council. And if you would like a DVD or CD of this lesson, just email us at csh@saccentral.org or call us on the phone, 916-457-6511. Ask for offer number C21834, and make sure you let us know if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address so we can send that to you. So let's go right to the lesson, the Jerusalem Council. And, you know, the Jerusalem Council is a very interesting story, very interesting event. It's kind of like the first general conference ever. And we know the end result is that they removed circumcision from being a requirement on the Gentiles, and then affirmed some things the Gentiles needed to do that were more of moral and health issues. But a lot of Christians have thought that the Sabbath keeping was also removed at the Jerusalem Council, and that the distinction between clean and unclean meats was also removed at the Jerusalem Council. So how would you answer them? Well, before we get into the Jerusalem Council itself and the issues there, let's get a little background. Last week's lesson, we had Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey to Cyprus and the Pisidian region of Galatia. And they went to the city of Antioch there, where almost the whole city came out on the Sabbath day to hear the gospel. And the end result was a big uproar, near riot. And Paul and Barnabas had to move on. And then they went and preached in Iconium, and there was another uproar. And then they went to Lystra, and there was a riot there that led to Paul being stoned and left for dead. And then he went to Derbe, and there was no uproar recorded. And so one out of four, no uproar. Anyway, but before Paul left, he went back to each of those cities and organized a church and ordained elders. This was a two-year missionary trip that he had been on. And then he returned to Antioch in Syria. And because that church had been like the sponsoring church and sent them off as missionaries, it was natural that they would give that church a report on how everything went. So let's go to Acts 14, and we're just going to look at the report, because this report leads to the problems that lead to the Jerusalem Council. Okay? So Acts 14, verse 26 talks about them arriving in Antioch in Syria. And then verse 27 kind of sums up their report. Acts 14, 27 says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." All right, so the object of the report was the success of the mission among the Gentiles. Now, there were many Jews that had come to the faith in those cities as well, but the overwhelming part of the report had to do with the multitudes of Gentiles. Now, this started a problem. Actually, the problem had already started, but this has escalated it, because all the emphasis on Gentiles being saved stirred up worries and fears among some of the Jewish Christians, especially in Jerusalem, because they looked at it this way. The Gentiles had been steeped in idolatry and immorality. wouldn't they corrupt the new Christian church? There was tremendous fear of a bad influence. All right, so we're going to be coming to Diana Mitchell to read in just a minute. But looking at the narrative in the middle paragraph, there's these words, says, since the episode of Cornelius, however, the conversion of uncircumcised Gentiles had become an issue. Remember, Peter had gone to the household of Cornelius? And it says, but now large numbers of Gentiles were coming in. And so everything was getting more intense, more complicated, because you could kind of overlook an isolated case of an uncircumcised Gentile becoming a Christian and say, well, as long as it doesn't happen too much. But now it's happening too much. All right? So many believers in Jerusalem were not happy. And for them, says Gentiles would need to be circumcised. That is, they would need to become converts to Judaism in order to become converts of God's Christian church and have fellowship with them. So why would they require circumcision? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Now let's go to Acts 15, and Diana is going to read Acts 15, 1 and 2.
Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question.
Okay, Diana, how was the church at Antioch of Syria affected by these visitors that came?
Well, it resulted in major dissension and much disputing.
Okay, so what was decided should be done to settle the dispute?
To send a delegation to Jerusalem to present the matter to the apostles and the elders.
Okay, it sounds like a good plan, right? Mm-hmm. Go ahead and read verses 4 through 6 now.
And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter.
Okay, so there's more than circumcision here. So besides circumcision, what did some want to require of the Gentile converts to Christ?
They wanted them to keep the law of Moses.
All right, to keep the law of Moses. Okay. Now, were you surprised to see there's Pharisees here? It says the Pharisees were believers. So many Pharisees had accepted Christ. Now, the presence of Pharisees in the church really shouldn't surprise us because, remember, Paul himself had been a Pharisee prior to his conversion. So it's good that many Pharisees had become converted, but they seem to be having more trouble adjusting to some things. What did the Pharisee Christians have in mind when they wanted the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses? Did they mean the Ten Commandments? Or did they mean everything? Sacrifices, ceremonies, customs, all the purification laws, and circumcision as well as the Ten Commandments? In Acts of the Apostles 1:89, we have this enlightening statement. It says, the Jews had prided themselves upon their divinely appointed services, and many of those who had been converted to the faith of Christ still felt that since God had once clearly outlined the Hebrew manner of worship, it was improbable that he would ever authorize a change in any of its specifications. They insisted that the Jewish laws and ceremonies should be incorporated into the rites of the Christian religion. They were slow to discern that all the sacrificial offerings had but prefigured the death of the Son of God, and in which type met antitype, and after which the rites and ceremonies of the Mosaic dispensation were no longer binding. Okay, so the point was simple. You got to follow all the law of Moses, and circumcision is part of that. And, the Gentiles, they said they just have to be circumcised, keep all the other ceremonial laws, or they can't be saved. So they were right to expect them to keep the Ten Commandments, but that wasn't where they were putting the main emphasis. Okay, so salvation, they believed, was to be found only within God's covenant community. And according to the Old Testament, there was no other way to become part of God's covenant community, God's chosen people, except through circumcision. So in short, the Gentiles could be saved only if they first became Jewish proselytes. All right, we're going to come to you in a minute, Mike. Mike will be reading in a minute, but there's a question at the bottom of Sunday's page. It says, put yourself in the position of the Judaizers. What arguments could you make for your case to require circumcision? And I'm going to throw this out there. Would you be able to prove the point with Scripture? Apparently you could. And that's why this was so difficult. In fact, we're going to go to probably the first scripture they would use. We're going to go to Genesis 17. And Mike Hayes is going to read a few verses there. This is about when circumcision was first instituted as a sign of the covenant to Abraham. All right, Genesis 17. And Mike is going to read from verse 9 to 14. Follow closely because there's some really important things that they would use in their arguments here. All right, we're ready.
Genesis 17, verse 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Okay, Mike, this is a simple question, but let's just ask it. What was the sign of the covenant that proved you are part of God's people?
To be circumcised.
All right, to be circumcised. And what would happen to any male child who was not circumcised?
As it says in verse 14, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
All right, he can't be part of the covenant. It's pretty clear cut there, isn't it? All right, now, it was something that God himself commanded, not any man. And this was the sign of the covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the chosen people, Israel. All right, now, we're going to go to Exodus 12. And we're going to see something else about it. And this time it's going to be connected to the Passover. All right. You know, at the time of the Exodus, they had the very first Passover. That very first Passover was salvation from the 10th plague. You remember? If they followed putting the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the doorway, the angel of death would pass over them and their firstborn would be saved. So the Passover was salvation. And so, but here we are going to deal with the Passover, and this whole thing about circumcision comes into it. Everybody at Exodus 12, look at verse 43. Exodus 12, 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. All right, so it's really clear there's some people who cannot participate. The stranger. All right, verse 44 says, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. This is hired servants or even slaves. It's if they're circumcised, even though they're a foreigner, they can partake of the Passover. Verse 45 says, a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. But verse 43 said, if they're circumcised, they can. Go down to verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, keep the Passover, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. If he's as one that is born in the land, that means he's counted equal to an Israelite, right? For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. So the key here isn't whether a Jew or a Gentile to partake of the Passover. The key is they had to be circumcised to show that they were a believer. All right, so is that pretty clear? The question was, in addition to Israelite males, who else was supposed to be circumcised to partake of the Passover feast and deliverance? That is, any foreigner or hired servant who chooses to join Israel and keep the Passover had to be circumcised. That means, well, who does that equate with in New Testament times? It equates with Gentiles, doesn't it? All right, the narrative here is pretty helpful. It says, the blessings of the covenant were not restricted to born Israelites, but were extended to any slave or sojourning stranger who wished to experience it as long as he were to be circumcised. After circumcision, the stranger would have the same status before God as the born Israelite. He shall be as a native of the land, that New King James Version way it puts it. Circumcision, therefore, was indispensable for a male to be a full member of God's covenant community. And because Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, it seemed natural that the Judaizers would insist that no Gentile could benefit from his salvation without first becoming a Jew. All right, so, you know, you can imagine those who are standing up and saying people had to be circumcised would be using these verses, wouldn't they? All right, now, think about this for a minute. We've only looked at two texts on circumcision. Think we could have looked at a lot more? We could. In fact, one of the things that David was outraged about with Goliath is this uncircumcised is denouncing our God. And he specifically noted he's uncircumcised. He's not one of the covenant people. In that kind of language, it's all throughout the Old Testament. But the texts on circumcision are clear. Textually, their argument would appear airtight. There are, you know, they include the foreigner, that would be Gentiles. In fact, there are no texts in the Old Testament to the contrary. Not a single one. So their argument would appear airtight. And then coming back to the idea of a Jewish Messiah, think of it this way. Common sense could argue that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah coming to the Jewish nation as foretold in the prophetic scriptures of the Jewish religion. Is it so far-fetched to say that one must become a Jew in order to benefit from a Jewish Savior? That's the way they were thinking. The rite of circumcision would certainly accomplish that. Now, if the Pharisees had been what we call Protestants from our, you know, later history, they might have appealed to sola scriptura for their support. And it would be hard to come up with a text to prove them wrong. How would you respond to such reasoning? It appeared they had the Bible on their side. Well, what were the Pharisee Christians missing? What were they not seeing? You know, they were wrong, but why? You see, with God, with truth, with the Bible, there are some things that never change, right? God's principles of truth, his moral law, that never changes. But other things in the Bible have changed, even though they were very important for a time. So what can change? And what can never change? Christian world is still trying to figure that one out. Adventists have one opinion and the rest of the Christian world has another. Because they put the Sabbath in the category of can change. We say no. All right, so here's a question. What other things have changed in the Bible besides circumcision? Maybe we should look at a little pattern here. Will that be helpful? Well, just think of the changes that came because of sin. You know, before sin, Adam and Eve could have direct communication with God in the Garden of Eden. Well, sin changed that. But that one, that was kind of a no-brainer. It doesn't explain too much except how bad sin is. But think about this. The early patriarchs, when they did sacrifices, they offered sacrifices on altars they personally built themselves. Adam did, Seth did, Noah did, Abraham did, Isaac did. But then in the Exodus, when they built the temple, that was forbidden. Nobody could build their own altar anywhere. What was the only altar you could do a sacrifice on? The one at the temple, at the sanctuary. So there's a significant change. And that might have been hard for people to understand, except, well, it probably wasn't too hard because the Israelites weren't doing sacrifices. That was getting renewed. So they weren't letting go. But the other people in the past would have said, wow, we never thought a day would come like that. But it makes sense. But that was a big change. Another big change is the cessation of all temple services when you go from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And that God's revelation of himself in Jesus supersedes all past revelations. And think about this one. And they actually had trouble with this. Some of them did. Some of them saw it clearly. But the end of sacrifices being replaced by the one sacrifice for all time. That was a big change. But that one, they didn't fight about as much because that could be explained a little easier. All right? So then dropping circumcision as a requirement, well, there's a big change there, but we haven't finished because a change to what? But let's think for a minute about what circumcision meant. You know, cutting away meant it was a symbol of cutting away sin from the life. So here's the question. Did circumcision just end and be replaced by nothing, or did something replace it? What replaced circumcision as the means of joining God's people? Yeah, baptism. And what does baptism symbolize? Dying to self and sin, cutting away of sin from the life. Same thing. But it's easier to understand in the New Testament because Revelation is progressive. It gets more clear as you work your way through Revelation. All right, so we're laying a little foundation here for how to tell what changes and what doesn't. So the question is, what principles from Acts 15 help us understand what is permanent and what is temporary in Scripture? Now, I'm just going to say it kind of plain here for a minute. It'll get more clear as we go. The Ten Commandments are permanent because the Ten Commandments are moral principles. You know, they can't change. Killing and stealing, idolatry and lying can't suddenly someday be okay, right? They're moral principles. That makes them different than ceremonial things or symbolic things. So ceremonies can change. Sacrifices were ceremonies and symbols. Services, these types of things are not permanent and can change. And see, and here's an interesting thing. Baptism isn't one of the Ten Commandments. It's a ceremony. And that means the day will come when baptism won't matter. But it's vitally important until Jesus' second coming. Because baptism is how you show you join the body of Christ. And until Jesus comes, that's a critical symbol that stands for your allegiance to God. So it's like as valid as the Ten Commandments until the symbol is no longer needed. All right, does that make sense? All right, let's go back to Monday. And Mike Grace, we're going to have you read in just a minute. Before Mike reads, we're going to go to Romans 3, all right? Because what we're going to look at now is, you know, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul tries to explain the circumcision issue, and he has some definite things to say about it. So Romans 3, and we're going to pick up with verse 29. Everybody with me? Okay, Romans 3:29, he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, that is people who are circumcised, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the people who have not been circumcised, through faith. He's saying one God will justify both by faith. And then he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. He says, look, don't misunderstand me. I'm still all for the law. And this actually upholds the law. But he knows when he says it at this point, they don't quite follow that, because that's what they're saying. They're saying he's throwing out the law. But he's making it clear that God can justify by faith a circumcised person or an uncircumcised person. All right, now, Mike Grace is going to read from 1 Corinthians 7. And it's really important that you look at this verse because this verse is one of the ones that helps clear up the issue, and we'll be coming back to it another time later. He's going to read 1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 7, 18 and 19. Was anyone called while circumcised? let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters.
Okay, so what does Paul say about both being circumcised and not being circumcised?
Circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. It's nothing.
They're just nothing.
Nothing.
They're not important.
Not important.
So what does Paul say is important?
Paul makes a point that following the commandments of God is what is important, is moral law.
Okay, so living by the moral principles of God, the law. Now let's go to Galatians, Galatians 3, and we're going to pick up with verse 28. Galatians 3. Is everybody there?
Yes.
Okay, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, it's clear there, he feels like it doesn't make a difference if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female. If you've accepted Christ, you're heir to the promises. Now we'll go to Galatians 5:6. Same book, next page, Galatians 5:6 says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So how do we understand Paul's view of circumcision here? You see, Paul understands that circumcision served a very important covenant purpose for the Jews in Old Testament times. He knows that. But it was never a means of salvation. You know, people are saved through Jesus with or without circumcision in New Testament times. Now, in the narrative, the author says, by saying that no Gentile could be saved without first joining Judaism, these men were mixing up two distinct concepts, covenant and salvation. Being a member of God's covenant community did not guarantee salvation. You know, and it's interesting that as important as circumcision was as a sign of the covenant, when it was given back in the time of Moses, or when it was given to the whole nation, Moses knew that wasn't enough, and he called for the people to circumcise their hearts by faith. He goes, something needs to happen on the inside. An external little surgical act doesn't make you a good person. Something has to happen in the heart. And he said that right from the beginning. But I want you to go to Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah's time, those of you that study Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah 4. Those of you that have studied Jeremiah know that Jeremiah was a prophet at a very difficult time when almost all of Judea was in rebellion against God. They were in idolatry. They were living in immorality. It was just really bad. And Jeremiah 4, verse 4, Jeremiah repeats the words of Moses. He says, look, don't think that because you're circumcised, everything's fine. You're in rebellion. And so in Jeremiah 4:4, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Isn't that interesting? He makes a spiritual application to the heart, just like Moses did. Now I want you to go to Jeremiah 9:25. And this is going to be so clear that circumcision is not the same thing as salvation. See, the author of the Quarterly said that the Pharisees that had become Christians were confusing covenant with salvation, because they're viewing, if you're in the covenant, you're saved. Well, you can be in the covenant and still not be following God. And that's what Jeremiah is going to point out here. Jeremiah 9:25 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Because a day's coming where the circumcised people will perish just as quickly as uncircumcised people that are living in paganism. And verse 26 says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. In Old Testament times, circumcision made one a part of the covenant God made with Israel. It was to be taken seriously. It did not automatically save anybody, But to refuse circumcision in Old Testament times would cut you off from God's people, because it represented your decision. Now, think about this. Since the New Testament, up to our time, baptism makes one a part of the covenant people, a church member. But it doesn't automatically save us. Yet to refuse to be baptized is to be lost. Jesus said so. John 3:5. Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not taking into account somebody who might not be, it might not be possible, but if a person refuses, that's a serious choice against God. All right, now, at the bottom of Monday's page, there is a question. It says, what's the danger of thinking that salvation comes from merely being a member of the right church? Is there a danger in that? Yeah, we're not saved, you know, as a group. It's an individual decision, you know, to be loyal, surrender to God every day and accept Jesus every day. So to think that we could be saved merely by being a member of the right church, most of us would agree that that's a delusion. But that is the delusion that was common in the times of Jesus and the apostles. All right, now I want you to go to Friday, because there's a discussion question number one kind of piggybacks onto that question at the bottom of Monday's lesson. All right, everyone on Friday's page, go to discussion question number one. It says, in class, go back to Monday's final question. All right, that was the one, you know, what's the danger of thinking you're saved by being in the right church? Let's look at this. How do we understand the fact that belonging to the right church does not guarantee salvation? For example, certainly ancient Israel in Old Testament times was the right church, but that does not mean everyone in it was saved. In fact, most of Israel's history is a history of rebellion and being lost. So the question is, if being in the true church does not guarantee salvation, then what is the advantage of being part of it? What's the advantage of being part of the true church? Well, let's think about that for a minute. It's actually not a very easy question to answer. But, you know, the advantage could be, well, there's fellowship and belonging with fellow believers. There's regular encouragement to continue in the faith when you interact with like believers. But what if a person says, well, I can come and do that without joining? Well, there's also an accountability factor. We must follow the light that we have, right? If God shows you the true group, shouldn't you join it if he shows it to you? Seems like it. But here's the crux of the matter right here. There's a special connection with Christ, who is the head of the church. Why wouldn't you want to be part of that church that he's the head of? All right, so think about it some more. There's a special connection with Christ as the head of the church, and each of us as part of the body of Christ. To refuse to be baptized is to refuse to be part of the body of Christ, and in actuality, it refuses to have Christ as your head. That's why John 3:5 is important. Except ye be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you're born of the water, the rite of baptism makes you a member of the body of Christ. And Jesus says, if you refuse that, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, I think we're going to Tuesday. All right, you see that I spent quite a bit of time on Monday's lesson, because the big issues in this thing were all in Monday's lesson. And there's another important issue in Tuesday's, but we won't need to take as much time on it because it's real clear. You see, at the Jerusalem Council, we're not given much information on whatever scripture verses were used by each side. But we are given another powerful point in favor of not requiring circumcision. Let's go to Acts 15, and we're going to start with verse 7. I'm not going to read it all, but I'll kind of read bits and pieces. Verse 7, we have Peter rising up. He's rising up to speak in the Jerusalem Council. And the last part of verse 7 says, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about when he visited the household of Cornelius. And verse 8 says, And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He said the Holy Ghost came upon Cornelius and his household, just like he did for us on Pentecost. And these were uncircumcised Gentiles, you all know. And then verse 9 says, and he's saying, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And then verse 11 says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So this is interesting. Peter is saying, God already decided this question. There's no reason for us to debate it. God already made the decision, and it's crystal clear. I saw it with my eyes. There were witnesses with me. You all know. And he goes, so we're saved equally. All right. Now, I want you to note in verse 9, when he says there was no difference put between us and them, he adds this phrase, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. What does that make you think of? It sounds like Moses, circumcise your hearts. It sounds like Jeremiah, you know, circumcise your hearts by obeying and believing in God. All right, so in the narrative, it says that even if they lacked, I'm down in the lower part of the middle page, I just kind of popped in there, you probably can't find it, but let's follow. It says, even if they lacked the purifying benefits of the old covenant rules and regulations, you know, the Gentiles didn't know the purification ceremonies, they didn't know that. It says the believing Gentiles could no longer be considered unclean because God himself had cleansed their hearts. Now, I want you to go to Romans real quick, Romans 2, because Paul does a little bit with this idea that God purified their hearts. Romans 2 and verse 25. Everybody there? All right, Romans 2, 25. Paul says, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of thy law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And then you go down to verse 28, and he says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit. So Peter was saying that God purified their hearts. The symbol of circumcision is to be is a cut-off sin, and they have done this. God has purified their hearts. Why get hung up on the ceremony? So that's why he could say, and just as we believe and are saved, they believe and are saved. All right, so then what did Peter's speech open the way for? Let's go back to Acts 15. Acts 15. You following me here today? This is can be complicated, but I hope I'm making it simple. All right, Acts 15, verse 12. Right after Peter shares, verse 12 says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now I can tell you, if Peter hadn't made that speech, Paul and Barnabas wouldn't have been able to get up and share all that happened on their first missionary journey. They would have been shouted down. But after Peter's speech, the minds are open, and now Paul and Barnabas can talk about all the Gentiles that have come into the faith in Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and on the island of Cyprus. All right, so now let's continue with highlights from verse Acts 15, 13 to 21. We want to get to what the solution is now. All right, actually in verse 13, it says James basically stands up and answers. And James starts giving a speech, and he actually quotes some Old Testament that he says is fulfilled by the Gentiles coming into the faith. But look at verse 19. This is James speaking. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which turn among the Gentiles, which, man, I got spots in my eyes. Not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. All right, he goes, I don't believe we should trouble them with circumcision. Now this is James, who is chairing the council. And he is getting up and giving his decisive decision. I want to share with you from Acts of the Apostles 1:94. says the Holy Spirit saw good not to impose a ceremonial law on the Gentile converts, and the mind of the apostles regarding this matter was as the mind of the Spirit of God. That means they all came into unison. Everybody in the council came into unison. It was a, if there was a vote, it would have been 100-0. Okay? It would have been totally 100% favor of not requiring it. Now it says this, James presided at the council, and his final decision was, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. And she says, this ended the discussion. They knew God had shown the answer, and no one wanted to fight against God. That ended the discussion among those in the council. It didn't end the discussion with those who, you know, outside the council who didn't approve of what was decided. That ends Tuesday. They decided that not to trouble the Gentiles. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. And now we're going to read Acts 15, 28, and 29. Acts 15, 28, and 29. Says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Okay, so here's four requirements. You don't have to do circumcision, but we want to make sure you don't eat food that was sacrificed to idols, because we want you to break all forms of association with idolatry that you came out of, right? This is a precaution. And then the fourth one was refrain from fornication, sexual immorality in all its forms. So we want you to live a highly moral life, because that's what Christians should do. These make sense, right? But the two middle ones, to refrain from blood, refrain from consuming blood. In the pagan world, it was common to drain blood and use it in cooking. And for Jews, they drained blood from the animal and didn't eat any of the blood. How could they fellowship together if that doesn't change, right? But there's also a health reason for that. And then to refrain from eating meat of strangled animals. And there's a health reason for that too. Interesting thing about it is that you have two of these requirements come from the Levitical code that Christians today say is a ceremonial law. And here they're saying you still need to follow this because it was a health law. All right? The health code wasn't done away with because it wasn't ceremonial and it wasn't symbolic. What's bad for a person to eat as far as their health 2,000 years ago is still bad to eat. That doesn't change, okay? All right, so the author of the Quarterly says that many people claim that other Old Testament laws, like Levitical food laws, the Sabbath commandment, because they're not mentioned in the list, weren't required on the Gentiles. You got to understand, they were dealing with the issues that were controversial. Things that weren't controversial weren't even brought up. Okay? It's not a new code of ethics for Christians. It's just dealing with issues of which there were questions on, and that's what sometimes people don't get. So that brings us back to the verse that Mike Grace read. You remember when Paul said, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God? All right? So here in the lower part of the narrative, it says, so with the idea that keeping the commandments of God is always the right thing to do, but ceremonial things can change over time depending on, you know, what God is doing, naturally any Christian then and now would be expected to do God's will by obeying those commandments that are universal, that were before the time of Moses even, and that are not intrinsically ceremonial, such as the Sabbath. When was the Sabbath given? Was that given as part of the Levitical code in Moses' day? No, that came from creation. Why is the Sabbath eternal? Because the Sabbath points to the Creator. Is there ever a time we stop believing He's the Creator? No. That could never change. It would never make sense to change because it points to who God is. And why would we want to stop pointing to who God is and say, now we're free from that? See, it's illogical, but people often can't see it that clearly. All right, so in Genesis 2, the Sabbath was established at creation. That's not part of the ceremonial laws in Leviticus. And what about following the differentiation between clean and unclean meat? Where do we get a first record of that? The first record of that is before the flood. Remember Noah. Noah was told to bring in clean animals by seven into the ark. And the unclean animals were to be brought in by twos. And so there's a distinction between an unclean that goes way back before the time of Moses. It's not part of the ceremonial law. It has to do with the condition of the animal. Unclean animals are scavengers, and so they're riskier to eat. All right? So, you know, it's interesting. In the book of Revelation, which was written at least 40 years after this time, the church of Thyatira was condemned for allowing eating of meat offered to idols. And that Thyatira church represents the church of the Dark Ages. And so the whole idea of not eating meat offered to idols, not consuming blood, has never changed. A lot of Adventists need to stop consuming blood. I grew up not knowing you weren't supposed to eat meat with blood in it. And I don't think my mom and dad knew. And we were Adventists. Well, let's go to Thursday's lesson. Thursday's is going to be a nice, happy conclusion. The letter from Jerusalem. In Acts 15, 22 to 29, we learn of the measures the council took to communicate their decision. They wrote a letter to Gentiles, believers, detailing what was decided. When you want something official, isn't it always good to put it in writing? And so that's what they did. They put it in writing so that an official letter could go and nobody could ever say, that's not what was decided. All right? So they sent the letter by official delegates. They sent a special envoy to Antioch in Syria, and that letter would eventually go to other places as people traveled. That was around AD 49, and as the author points out, it might be the first written thing in the history of the Christian church. Because this is right around the same time that Paul, maybe a couple years later, Paul wrote Galatians and 1 Thessalonians. Those are the first New Testament books that were written, except, well, the Gospel of Mark might have been written before then, but scholars aren't real sure. All right, so let's go down to the middle of the page. Let's read Acts 15, 30 to 33. We're going to get the reaction of the Gentiles. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, that is, exhortation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren and the apostles. So what was the reaction of the people? Yeah, they rejoice. Verse 31 says they rejoice when this was read to them. Now, the interesting thing that you have to notice here also, not only did they rejoice, there's no record of anybody objecting. Everyone that was there in that church was unified now. Now, other objectors would come and try to stir things up later. But it's a very nice ending when we let the Lord decide it instead of fight. And the Lord decided that one. And the decision of the Jerusalem Council was simply a confirmation of what God already showed them. Because human beings, we can fight over anything. And so we need the Lord to show us things. And when people aren't depending on the Lord to show them things, we have never-ending conflict. But look to the Lord, and then there can be rejoicing. All right, so that concludes our lesson. And again, I want to thank you all for joining me. And those that may want a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. The offer number is C21834. Make sure you let us know if you want a CD or DVD and give us an address. And may God bless you and be with you through today and the coming week.